The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you turn this morning to the book of Ruth. We're in Ruth chapter 4 this morning, and this book has been an incredible blessing for all of us, and I know for me personally, the book of Ruth has been an incredible blessing, and I'll never read the book of Ruth in the same way again. I feel like we've been on a road trip with Ruth and Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem, and as we come to the end of this journey, we've really become family with Ruth and Naomi. In fact, we've become so close to Ruth and Naomi that we've been invited to their wedding, to the wedding of Ruth. We've received the invitation to Ruth's wedding with Boaz. And after learning who Boaz was, we're excited that she got with Boaz and she didn't get with the other guy, that what's-his-face guy. We're glad that things didn't work out with him and that she got with the guy that she was hoping for. But like I've been reminding you throughout this book, we're reading a love story, but it's so much more than just a love story. And nowhere is that more evident than when we get to the end of the book of Ruth. And if this was just about Ruth getting the guy of her dreams, the book could have ended with the words, and she became his wife, and they lived happily ever after, and that's how the book would end. But it doesn't end with that. And it doesn't even just end with the birth of a son for Ruth and Boaz, and a happy grandmother, Naomi, bouncing a baby boy on her knees. That would have been a great closing scene for the book of Ruth, with a perfect kind of family shot. If you were filming a movie and you just see, Naomi with the baby on her knee, and, you know, Ruth and Boaz kind of smiling at one another, holding one another, and looking down at this bundle of joy that's just been born. You know, that would have been a great ending for a movie. But that's not how the book of Ruth ends. The book of Ruth ends with what one preacher called the sleeping pill of the Old Testament. And what he's talking about are genealogies. It ends with a genealogy. You know, it's the section in your Bible that you turn to, and it's like, you know, you're tired of counting sheep. You know, you can't think of anything else to do. And it's like, hey, let me read, you know, one of those old genealogies, and maybe that'll put me to sleep. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, to Nahshon, Salmon, to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. That's the NyQuil of Scripture. One of the pastors of Grace Community Church said that if you were directing the movie of Ruth, this is where you would step in if you were the director and say, no, 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 cut, cut. Go back to the scene with the bouncing baby. We want to leave off on that. Don't go to the genealogy. I mean, certainly not that. That's not the way that you want to end a book like Ruth. Why end a great story like Ruth with the NyQuil of the Old Testament? Why end this book that's been filled with drama and cliffhangers? Why end all of that with a genealogy? But what we find is that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What we might have tried to cut out of the book of Ruth is what could be considered the whole point of the book of Ruth. God inspired the book of Ruth exactly as it's shown here, and the list of names at the end of Ruth is actually the perfect ending for the book of Ruth. And we'll understand that more as we take a look at our passage this morning. So turn, if you will, to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 9. It says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. The last time we were here in the book of Ruth, we left you with the one final cliffhanger, because according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, part of the duty of a kinsman redeemer and the primary purpose of Levirate marriage or marriage to a young widow was to build up the house of the deceased relative, to provide him with an heir if he didn't have any sons. And we learned that Boaz was willing to take up that responsibility of raising up an offspring in the name of Ruth's deceased husband, Mahlon. But the only problem with that is that Ruth was unable to have children for the last 10 years. According to Ruth chapter 1 and verse 4, she was married for 10 years without children. From all we know, Ruth was barren. And barrenness in Scripture was about more than just the shattered dreams and personal desires of a couple that wanted to raise children. Barrenness was, first of all, a personal threat, a personal threat. If you didn't have children to take care of you in your old age, life would often become very difficult, especially for a woman. If you were bereaved of your husband, you could not remarry, you didn't have any children to take care of you, you were left with very few options to take care of yourself, to provide for yourself. And in the land of Israel, widows could be taken care of, as we've already learned, by the welfare work system, where they were permitted to reap the leftovers in the neighbor's fields. According to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 10, there was this law that required landowners to leave the edges of their crops untouched to provide for the strangers, the orphans, and the widows. But that was hard work for an old widow. Barrenness was a personal threat, and children provided security for the women of Israel. Barrenness was also a family threat. It was a threat to the family line. The family inheritance and the family's place in Israel's society was dependent on children. Without children, your family name could be wiped out of existence. And he writes that your specific family had to the land of their fathers could also be stripped away. And this is what Naomi was about to watch take place right in front of her eyes. The land that belonged to her husband, Elimelech, was still connected to Elimelech's memory as long as Naomi lived. But as soon as Naomi died, the memory of Elimelech would die with her, and the land could be taken over by somebody else within the tribe. According to Leviticus 25, Numbers 36, the land had to stay within the tribe of the nearest kinsman. Nearest kinsman had the privilege to acquire it. Numbers 36, verse 7 says, "No inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe." So it had to stay within the tribe. "For the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So the land had to stay within the tribe, but it didn't mean that it had to stay within the specific family. And that's why Mr. What's-His-Face, this Mr. So-and-so, who was going to acquire the property, was so excited about it. Because I can just add this property to my own property, and if there are no heirs, I get to keep it and pass it along to my children. So that's why I was so excited about being an inheritance, having this inheritance of the land. If he could buy the land off, he would have more land that would be added to his own family's name. So not having a family heir was a threat to the family. The family itself could be annihilated. But barrenness was also a national threat because God made certain promises that had to be fulfilled with the physical descendants of Israel. And if those physical descendants did not exist, how could God fulfill his promises? For example, there was a period of time during the Judges, in Judges chapter 21, where the tribes of Israel fought against the tribe of Benjamin, and the slaughter against Benjamin was so great that it was feared that Benjamin would be wiped out of existence. Judges 21 verse 17 says, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. Verse 2 of Judges 21 says, so the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. It was unthinkable to them that a tribe would be completely blotted out of Israel. How could God's covenant promises be fulfilled if a whole tribe is blotted out? And the greatest of all the national promises to Israel was that there would be one born of a woman who would be the great deliverer and the king of Israel. And the first proclamation of the gospel that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, lets us know that we are promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we find out that Abraham is told that it's going to be through him that all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 17 verse 16, it says, I will bless her, Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So we find out that through the line of Israel, and here it's narrowed down to Abraham, and then again we find over in Genesis chapter 49 that it's narrowed again to Judah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. And in order for these promises to be fulfilled, For the seed to come who would crush the head of the serpent, for all the families of the earth to be blessed, for the scepter not to depart from Judah, in order for these promises to be fulfilled, children had to be born. In order for any of these promises to be fulfilled, children became a matter of personal, family, and even national security. Even a matter of worldwide security. Because it was through the descendants of Israel and through the one descendant of Israel that the entire earth would be blessed. But what we find in Ruth chapter 4 is that Ruth was one of a long list of women in Israel who became unable to bear children. She falls into the same company as Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who was unable to have a child until she was well into her 90s. Talk about a cliffhanger. I mean, that's it, right? 90 years old. The promises and the covenants of God were bound up in the child that Sarah would have. Ruth falls into the same company as Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, who's actually married for 20 years to Isaac before having children. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20 says Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But it was 20 years before Rebekah conceived. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to her son. And then Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was also barren. If the Lord had not opened her womb, we would not have the 12 tribes of Israel. And every time the Lord opened a womb in Israel, it was about much more than God just providing for personal and family joy. I mean, it was personal and family joy, but it was much more than that. It was actually an example of God's covenant faithfulness in a long chain of events that finally led to the birth of the Messiah. The union of these people and the birth of children was God's way of showing his covenant faithfulness to them. So this wedding between Ruth and Boaz was about much more than just personal and family joy. It was about the joy that would come to the world because the Lord would come through this line. Let earth receive her king. This was about joy to the world. So there's a greater picture that we find in the book of Ruth. And we really need to kind of pull ourselves back from just the love story between Ruth and Boaz to really get the full picture, to try to capture the full picture of what we see here. I'm not sure if you've ever maybe been to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, but if you've tried to take a picture, snap a picture of what you see there, it becomes almost impossible to try to pull back far enough to capture the beauty of what's before you. Even like some of the postcards that they make, you know, those kind of landscape postcards. I mean, even that doesn't capture it because they have to shrink everything down so small until you really can't capture the immensity of what's before you. And what we find here in the book of Ruth is that, you know, we can take a close-up view and see Ruth and Boaz, but we need to start pulling ourselves back really to see the grand scale, the beauty of everything that we find in the book of Ruth. It's more than just personal family joy. It's about national joy. It's about worldwide joy, even about cosmic joy in these last 12 verses of Ruth. So take a look at Ruth chapter 4 again. Look at verse 11. It says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. You have to remember, again, this was a time they're still at the city gates. Boaz is at the city gates, the equivalent of an ancient courtroom. The elders of the city are the official judges, and the people who happen to be walking through the gates were the witnesses. You know, so everybody who's walking through the gates would have stopped as they see this official proceeding going on. You know, they didn't have the ancient Near Eastern YouTube, so it's like, you know, you see a courtroom scene going on. It's like, hey, let's stop, let's check it out. Like, what's going on? It's a public event. So here they would have overheard Boaz committing himself to Ruth, and they became witnesses, uninvited, but became witnesses of the wedding party. And they wish Boaz personal joy. They wish Boaz personal joy. So first of all, they say, we are witnesses. All the people who are in the court after Boaz makes his speech and says that I've acquired Ruth, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we're witnesses. Yes, I was there for the wedding. And now they give their wedding blessings. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. So first of all, they give this personal blessing to Ruth. And this really marks Ruth's entrance into the community of Israel. Her spiritual commitment, we found that back in chapter 1 and verse 16. But this is where Ruth is legally and officially recognized as a member of the community. She's now one of Israel. She's one of them. She's become Boaz's wife. And the entire group literally just says one word, witnesses. We're witnesses of this. And then they say, may God make this woman, may the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are the wives of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel back in Genesis 32. And Rachel and Leah are literally the mothers of Israel. All of the nation of Israel can trace their line back to Rachel and Leah. Now, you might remember that Rachel and Leah also had these secondary wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, but they were never legal and official wives of Jacob. The children that Jacob had by them was credited to his official wives. So when this crowd compares Ruth to Rachel and Leah, what they're saying is that we're giving Ruth legal status. She has legal status with Boaz. And we're placing her on the same pedestal as the mothers of Israel, a most high honor they're giving to Ruth at this time. They wish this kind of joy for Ruth. May you receive the same kind of dynasty that Rachel and Leah received. They also pray for personal joy for Boaz. And verse 11 again, it says, and may you, speaking to Boaz, achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. To achieve wealth is literally to make power, which can refer to strength in numbers or strength in wealth. And it's probably a reference to strength and wealth in this context. It was often associated with having a full house in an agricultural society. You didn't look at children as more mouths to feed. you actually looked at children as more hands to put to work. So if he got more children, it's like, hey, I'm going to grow in my prosperity. The more children I have is the more people I can put to work. Because children actually provided you with a greater level of stability. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It was a good thing to have a quiver full of children. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The more children you had was the stronger your family was. And the prayer for Boaz is that he would be made strong, that he would be made wealthy, and also that he would be made famous, that his reputation would be renowned. And the desire is that he would be known in Bethlehem. And it's interesting that this man, Boaz, who sought to raise up children for another man, for Mahlon, actually becomes the one who's honored and remembered. So Boaz is given a name that is honored, both in the genealogy here in Ruth and also later on in Matthew and in Luke. So God answered this prayer, gave Boaz recognition even among the people of Bethlehem and outside of Bethlehem, even though it was his intention to bring honor to somebody else, that Boaz himself was the one who was honored. And just a reminder that we need to regard others even above ourselves. And as an example, that Boaz is here as well. And he actually becomes the one who's honored. And then in verse 12, they not only honor Ruth and Boaz, but they also give a blessing to the offspring. Look at verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And here they're praying for the fruit of Boaz's and Ruth's union. We're praying for the offspring now. Through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. May your house be like the house of Perez. And the question I have is, why Perez? Perez is not the name that you typically want to highlight in a genealogy. You don't really hear much about Perez. And actually, if you remember the history behind Perez, he was the oldest twin of two boys born to Judah under some very scandalous and embarrassing circumstances. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that you'd make it into the tabloid section, you know, in the magazine racks, you know, as you're going through the checkout line at the grocery store. I mean, this is like the celebrity gossip where Perez came from. Where did Perez come from? Back in Genesis chapter 38, right in the middle of the Joseph narrative, so it almost like just interrupts the story of Joseph. Right in the middle of the Joseph narrative, we have this story, an embarrassing record of Judah, who fathers three sons by a Canaanite woman. He has three sons by this woman, three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. In verse 6 of Genesis 38, it says, now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So one of the three sons that Judah had by a Canaanite woman died. So now he's left with two sons by this Canaanite woman. And this is where we have a clear case of levirate marriage, where the brother was to marry the widow of the deceased brother. The eldest brother died. The responsibility fell to the next youngest brother, who was Onan. Verse 9 of Genesis 38, it says, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And I'll let you read what he did on your own. I'll just say that he refused to father a child, and God slew him. He refused to father a child by the widow of his brother, and God took his life. And now Judah is left with only one son. Er is gone. Onan's gone. Shelah's left. Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar in Genesis 38, verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. But Tamar realizes that Judah's not planning to give her his last son as a husband. You know, maybe Judah's thinking, you know, you've already killed two of my sons. You know, why would I give you another one? You know, you're not going to get the third. And Judah leaves Tamar as a widow. for a considerable period of time, even after his youngest son gets to the age where he should have been married. So Tamar comes up with her own plan to bear a child by a close relative. She pretends to be a prostitute and sleeps with her father-in-law, Judah, and ends up having twins by her father-in-law. And Perez is the oldest of the two twins. And you might be asking yourself, you know, why in the world would you want to remind anybody of Tamar and Perez? You know, why not skip over Perez and just mention Judah? I mean, that's like an honorable name. You know, why mention this embarrassing story about what happened in the middle? Why not skip over Perez? Just mention Judah and be done with it. One reason you might want to mention Tamar and Perez is because Tamar and Ruth were both widows. There's a connection between Tamar and Ruth. They're both widows. There's also a connection with the Levirate marriage, the marriage to a close relative, actually having children by a close relative. But another reason that you might mention Tamar is for anybody who might want to bring up Ruth's soiled background as some kind of disqualification for David. Because someone might say, you know, Ruth is a Moabite. How in the world does a Moabitess get on the family tree of Israel? Tamar was a Canaanite. How did she get in to the family line of Israel? Somebody might say that the Moabites are the product of an incestuous relationship. The Moabites don't belong here. Lot's own daughters got him drunk and bore children from their father. We don't want anything to do with the Moabites. But what we find out here when the book of Ruth mentions Tamar and Perez, it brings up Israel's own history. Tamar played the prostitute and bore children by her own father-in-law. There's absolutely no room for anybody to look down their nose at Ruth's background. She is where she is by the grace of God. And guess what? So are you. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, if you've come to the God of Israel to seek refuge under his wings, you are where you are by the grace of God, not because of your works, not because you deserve to be there, not because you've had this kind of pristine background in your past. You are where you are by the grace of God, and I wish more Christians would understand that. That I'm not saved because of my background. I'm saved in spite of my background. That there was nothing good that I could do to earn the grace of God. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called grace. You couldn't earn grace. You couldn't work for grace. You couldn't earn God's favor. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you might say, yeah, that's right. None of those people are going to get in. We don't have any fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. None of those people are going to get into the kingdom of God. But then he reminds us in verse 11, "Such were some of you." "Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Your background was not enough to keep you from the grace of God. "Such were some of you." And Scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't sanitize the stories to make it more acceptable to us. The stories are raw, and many of the stories of Scripture are ugly, hard to read. But it just makes grace that much more amazing, doesn't it? To see the grace of God, that God, in spite of our background, in spite of our family history, that God would still save us. And God makes a beautiful story out of the background of Ruth. I love what John Piper wrote about the book of Ruth. He says, "The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska, but a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides, precipices, dark mists, bears, slippery curves, hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forwards. But all along the hazardous, twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say, the best is yet to come. And at the bottom right corner, written in an unmistakable hand, are the words, as I live, says the Lord, in all the setbacks of your life as a believer, God is plotting for your joy. Verse 13, the Lord gives that joy. Verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord's only directly and explicitly mentioned as acting in only two places in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6 says the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. And that's a reminder that God is plotting our joy all along the way. God is at work, working things for our good. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the prayers of the crowd in Bethlehem, the hopes and desires of Ruth and Boaz, they're answered. That's not at all because this story is just about their personal joy. It doesn't end just with Ruth and Boaz. The story is also about family joy. Family joy. Like we mentioned earlier, the book of Ruth is really a story that follows the plight of a bereaved mother. The book of Ruth could have easily been called the book of Naomi because the book really follows the storyline of Naomi. Chapter 1, Naomi's husband dies. It's Naomi's sons who die. Ruth is known as Naomi's daughter. And if you're reading this book as an Israelite, you're happy for Ruth, but you really identify more with Naomi. I mean, what you're wondering if you're an Israelite is, what about Naomi? I mean, I'm happy for Ruth, the Moabitess, but what about Naomi? Is this just going to be unresolved for Naomi? And that's the question that's answered for us in verses 14 to 17. Look with me again at verses 14 to 17. It says, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, became his nurse. Neighbor woman gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And I find it interesting that the women of the city who blessed Naomi are the women of the city because it's actually the women of the city back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, who greeted Naomi when she came to Bethlehem in the first place. When Naomi first reached Bethlehem, they were like, is this Naomi? I mean, like, who is this? They saw her at her lowest state. But now it's these same women of Bethlehem who now bless Naomi. Naomi considered herself to be empty, but now the women recognize her as full. She once considered herself afflicted, but now the Lord did not leave her without a redeemer, without a kinsman. And the kinsman in this context is not Boaz, because it's clarified for us in verse 15 who the kinsman is. Who's the kinsman? Verse 15, may he also be a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Who is the kinsman in verse 15? It's the son. It's Obed. They're talking about the son of Ruth. At this point, Obed would have become the nearest relative to Naomi because he's now even closer to Naomi than Boaz because he's a grandson. And if there was any question about whether or not Grandma Naomi would be taken care of in her old age, Obed becomes the answer for that. Even if Boaz died of old age, Obed would be around to take care of Granny, which is the responsibility of the grandchildren. If the children are unable to take of their responsibility, it then falls to the grandchildren to take care of that responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 4 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So Obed would have been designated as the new kinsman redeemer for Naomi, the nearest of kin. And when he became of age, he would have the responsibility of taking care of Naomi. According to Leviticus 25, he would buy her out of slavery. Numbers chapter 23, he would avenge her death. Leviticus 25 again, it was his responsibility to buy back his relatives if they were sold. I mean, all of that happens, the property even of the relative that was sold, all of that happens by the kinsman, the nearest relative. And now Obed becomes the nearest relative. And that property that used to belong to Elimelech would now fall to Obed. That's what it meant to be the kinsman redeemer. He's now the nearest relative, and he's the one who takes care of Naomi. And that word redeemer that's being used in the book of Ruth, that word redemption speaks about is being purchased at a cost. Being purchased at a cost. Even that name Obed, it means a servant, that Obed would become the servant of Naomi. To redeem means to purchase at a cost, to purchase at a price. It means that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the blessing and benefit of somebody else. And that's the way that the term is consistently used throughout the Old Testament. The redeemer is the one who's willing to buy back, willing to sacrifice for the benefit and blessing of somebody else. Like I said, it's used consistently like that throughout the Old and the New Testament. Book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6, you find the children of Israel being redeemed from Egypt by the mighty plagues of God. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That was the price that was paid to redeem the children of Israel. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Same word that's used for the buying back of property, buying back of slaves, of rescuing people from adversity. We also have a similar word, a related word that's used in the New Testament. It speaks about the price that has been paid now for us as believers. Jesus purchased us at a cost. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption." How? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Hebrews 9, verse 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but how? Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with what?" It's with the precious blood of Christ, right? We've been redeemed at a cost. Redemption is costly. And Obed would have just been a faint reminder of the ultimate redeemer. And the women of Bethlehem pray that he lives up to his name, that he would redeem Naomi in her old age. They offer these three prayers. May his name become famous in Israel. They desire that his name is remembered. May he also be to you a restorer of life. It's an expression that means to cause life to return. Naomi returned back to Bethlehem, and she looked like death after her journeys in Moab. Robbed of her life, robbed of her husband, robbed of her children. And that these women say, may this child bring life back to you. And finally, they ask the Lord that Obed would be a sustainer of her old age, that Obed would provide physical provision for Naomi, even in her later years. And then Ruth has given this other high word of praise, saying that your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Your daughter-in-law, Ruth, she's better than seven sons. Better than seven sons. Why? Because she's the one that brought you your Redeemer. Like I said, Naomi considered herself empty when she came back to Bethlehem, but she came with Ruth. And they're saying, you've been made full. This daughter-in-law that you brought back with you is better than seven sons. And then the neighborhood women gave him a name and saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. They understood the connection between Ruth's son and Naomi, that Naomi, this grandson of yours belongs to you. This grandson of yours is your Redeemer. This grandson of yours is going to make sure that you have security, even into your old age. So they named him Obed, which means servant. This one will be a servant for you, Naomi. It's going to be a servant. And like I said, we could have closed the book right there, but there's more. There's more. Because it's not just about the family joy, not just about the personal joy. It's also about the national joy, national joy. Because what we find here is that after Naomi takes the child, lays him in her lap, became his nurse, and the neighborhood women gave him the name Obed, it then goes on to say that he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is all leading us up to the kingship of David, which many would argue is actually the purpose for the writing of the book of Ruth in the first place, to show David's connection throughout the book, to show his godly lineage. All four chapters leading us up to this point to name Israel's greatest king. But why? Why would we spend all this time just to get to King David? One commentator argues this. We know from the books of Samuel that resistance to David's rule persisted throughout his reign. Such opposition came most naturally from the party of Saul, those who wanted Saul to be king, and particularly the Benjamites. You know, Saul was part of the tribe of Benjamin. So, you know, the party of Saul, the Benjamites would have said, you know, why isn't one of our guys king? Why is one of the people from Judah king? You know, so they opposed the rule of David. And one can imagine the opposition demeaning David by pointing to his lowly origins in Bethlehem, the contemptuous Moabitess connection in his genealogy. And against this backdrop, the author intentionally highlights Bethlehem as an oasis of tranquility and the honor in this troubled period of the judges. And Ruth and who's David's Moabite ancestress, is really a paragon of virtue. So what it goes on to show is that against the opposition against David, the David comes from a godly line. It's a defense of David as king, because Israel would want to know, what kind of stock does their king come from? And it would have been encouraging to know that our king comes from a family of faith. It's like what Paul reminds Timothy of in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it dwells in you as well. So here we have a defense of David. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So that's the national defense, the picture of the national defense here, the national joy. But even the national joy is not a big enough picture. We haven't yet pulled back far enough to get the full view in, because David was promised something more than what he or Solomon, his son, could ever deliver. It was something of a worldwide kind of consequence. Cosmic joy has been promised to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 15, says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking about Solomon building the house for the Lord, the temple. It says, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then listen what God goes on to say. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. your throne shall be established forever. God says, I'm going to give to you an eternal throne. Your throne's going to be established forever. The kingdom that you're a part of shall endure before me forever. How's that going to happen? There's only one of two ways that this can happen. Either you have to have a continual perpetuation of king after king after king after king after king that just goes on forever. One's born to the next one, one's born to the next one, keeps on going forever, forever. That's one way that this could be done. Or the other way that this could be done is that there would come a king who himself would exist forever. One of the two ways that this can happen. And the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that just stops at David. Stops at David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nashon. To Nashon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. And then it stops. Then it stops. It's been said that to begin or to end a book with a genealogy seems about the worst way to catch the attention of an audience. You know, to throw in a genealogy. You know, it's like the ending closing credits from the movies that nobody watches, right? You know, nobody wants to watch the end credits. Laborious, monotonous, you can hardly pronounce most of the names. You know, people quickly want to get to the application. You know, what's in this for me? You know, you just read over the genealogy and it's like, you know, that's not your go-to verse. You know, that's not your life verse. You know, let me just get that genealogy. You know, what am I gonna learn from my life? How am I gonna apply this one in my life? But what we find in this genealogy is actually the book of Ruth's last cliffhanger. We've been talking about these cliffhangers throughout the book of Ruth. This is the last cliffhanger in Ruth. Because if you're a first century Jew reading through the same list of names, this would have captured your attention. It would have piqued your curiosity. It would have caused you to sit up and take notice because you're wondering, how does this end? This is a list, but where does this list end? I know that we've had David, but who comes next? And who is going to be that king after David that, as was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who would build this eternal kingdom that would be established forever? Who is that person going to be? There's this song called So Long, Moses, by a Christian songwriter named Andrew Peterson. And in his song, he traces the history of Israel. And his song contains this certain refrain. He says this, he says, we want a king on a throne, full of power with the sword in his fist. Will there ever be a king like this? And he traces the history of Israel from Moses through Joshua to the period of the judges, where there was just anarchy everywhere. You know, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, as it talks about at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And he says, we want a king. We want a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. Will there ever be a king like this? And then in the song, he welcomes the King David, shepherd of Bethlehem, who set the temple of God. He was the king on a throne. He said he was full of power with the sword in his fist. Has there ever been and will there ever be another king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength. The hearts of the people are his. Hear, O Israel, was there ever a king like this? But as we know, David doesn't last. He sins with Bathsheba. He dies. He turns the kingdom over to Solomon, who loses the kingdom. The kingdom's broken apart. And then he asks Isaiah in the same song, can you tell? Can you tell of the one, this king who's going to come? Will he be a king on a throne, full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like this, full of wisdom, full of strength? The hearts of the people are his. Prophet, tell us, will there ever be another king like this? And then he quotes from Isaiah. He'll bear no beauty or glory, rejected, despised, a man of sorrow, will cover our eyes. He'll take up our sickness, carry our tears. For his people, he will be pierced. He'll be crushed for our evils, our punishment filled. By his wounds, we will be healed. Then he goes on, a quote from the prophet Micah. And he says, from you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come, ancient and strong. There's going to come a king with power, with a sword in his fist. There's going to come another king like this. And as we rejoice in the King David, we're waiting for the greater David. But the book of Ruth just ends with the genealogy that ends with David, which would cause people to think, where is the end of this story? Where's the end of the line? Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We have Matthew, writes his gospel sometime around AD 50. By this point, it's been over 600 years since there was a king in Israel. Over 600 years, the Jewish people have been oppressed and dominated by foreign powers. And for a period of 400 years, there was silence from heaven. And then the first words that we hear again from heaven are these words in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Sound familiar? The father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliad. And Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Don't go to sleep yet. The husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. This wasn't NyQuil for the first century Jewish believer. This wasn't the sleeping pill. As soon as they started to read through this list, like, all kinds of bells would have been going off in their mind. Like, this is what we've been looking for. We've had a period of 400 years of silence. We've had over 600 years since there's been a king. And now the first words that we receive from heaven is a genealogy. This would have been exciting for the first century Israelite to find out that Perez is coming back up again. They would have been making all kinds of connections in their minds. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Are you kidding me? Could this be it? Will there be a king like this? And what we find in the book of Matthew is indeed there is a king like this. Jesus Christ is the king. Jesus Christ is the one that we've been waiting for, the one that we've been hoping for. Jesus Christ is the one who will set up a kingdom that will last forever. Jesus Christ is the king like this. Over in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 2, says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They shall be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning for fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Sounds like an eternal kingdom to me. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the big picture. That's the worldwide cosmic picture. Jesus Christ, the one who would be born, the one upon whom the government would rest on his shoulders. That's the king like this. Now, I just want to remind you and encourage you that we're not done yet. We're not done yet. We're not done yet. Don't be discouraged. There are many people who are discouraged today with what they see going on in the country. We're living in a tumultuous time. There's many people who are wanting justice now, who want to see everything that we're reading here take place now. But I just want to remind you that we're not there yet. We're not done yet. The king is coming back. Don't be discouraged. Don't be downcast. We looked at it earlier in Psalm 61, that the hearts, that our hearts can often become discouraged. You don't need to be discouraged. The king sees, the king knows, and the king will return. We read in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Jesus Christ is that rock that we can run to. Don't be discouraged. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. And don't become complacent. Don't become complacent. Don't rest down and think that you're already there. There's some people who can become anxious because we're not there. There's some people who can become complacent and think that we're already there. But we're not already there. We're not already there, and we need to be seeking after this kingdom. Even as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We need to still be seeking after this kingdom, longing for that kingdom to come. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior to come. Jesus Christ is coming back. And if you're listening to this and you have not yet bowed the knee to this king, if you've not yet come to know a king like this, I want to let you know that the king will return. The Bible lets us know that he'll come at a day when you do not expect. The Bible lets us know that no man knows the day or the hour, and that unto every man is appointed death. There's a date on the calendar, and after death comes the judgment. If you have not yet bowed the knee to this king, the Bible lets us know that you will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the question is are you going to bow the knee now to the king like this? Or are you going to wait until it's too late, when you're forced to acknowledge who he is and cast away from forever from his presence? I would pray and I would plead that you would come to know the king, Jesus Christ, the one who came and the one who's coming again, just as he was promised the first time. He's been promised to come back a second time for all those who trust and believe in him. Turn to Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid for our sins, the sins that we've committed. We're all transgressors. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lived the perfect life in our place, the life that we could not live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says that he made him who knew no sin, the perfect one, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your records can be swapped. He can take your sin and you can take his righteousness and be found before this king without fear, without shame, fully accepted, because Jesus Christ is the beloved one who was accepted by the Father. And he is the king who is to return. We plead with you that you would come to know this king. And we're so grateful for this book of Ruth as we've been following with our friends, Ruth and Naomi, and got to meet Boaz and invited to the wedding. But what we find out is it's a love story that's not just about them. It's a love story about everyone who would come to know the Redeemer, the one who gave up more than just some property and a piece of land. It's the one who gave up his life for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this book of Ruth. Now, Father, we thank you for the way that your word instructs us. Father, we thank you for the King who has come and the King who will come. And now, Father, we pray that we're prepared for that second coming. Now, Father, we don't know the day or the hour. So, Father, that's why your word tells us that we must be ready. Help us to be ready for that day. And help us not to become complacent. And help us not to become frustrated, but that we look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.